The Psalms are about singing our faith. Whenever we exercise our faith afresh, it's like singing a new song to God. Faith, however, is not the only song that is sung in the world. Most of the earth moves to a different kind of music, as it were, sometimes flashy on the outside, often dark under the surface. As a psalm, we find Psalm 49 to be a real change of pace because it echoes the heartbeat of the unbelieving world. And as a result, I think it has something to teach us about how to listen and about how to share our faith. Please listen to Psalm 49.
Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in the world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth or boast in their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish.
A few evenings ago, Mickey and I were in the living room reading, and I heard a very recognizable sigh that indicated she had finished her latest book. When Mickey finishes a book, she sounds like she's just completed a good meal. She usually alternates between history and fiction, and she just finished The Queens of Henry VIII, 765 pages, quite a large meal indeed. She sighed, she looked at me, and referring to Henry, she said, "He died." And I replied, "Yes, I know." Now, I didn't know the details of Henry's life like she does, but I already knew how his life ended. He died. For 56 years in the 16th century, Henry was almost a force of nature. He set the pace for everything in his day. He was powerful, he was rich, and then he died, just like everyone else who ever lived. He died. The psalm deals with the death of the rich and famous, verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. Now, when I say the rich and famous, I mean those who set the standards of successful living, who define the meaning of success for a generation. They define what it means to live successfully. How? Well, through clothing, housing, luxuries of various kinds, prestigious accomplishments and fame, power over other people. Psalmist speaks of the rich and famous who boast of their riches, verse 6, who trust in themselves, verse 13. But this is not just really a psalm about society's upper crust. The psalmist is not only speaking to the wealthy, he's speaking to all who follow them, to all who look to them to define what life is all about. Verse 13 speaks, you'll notice, not only of those who trust in themselves, but also in their followers. In fact, verses 1 and 2 imply in the introduction that's pretty much everybody who lives on the earth, both high and low together. Luxury, fame, power, they give the rich and famous great influence in the world. And people try to make cheaper clothes or homes kind of look like those of the well-to-do. People try to accomplish things and gain fame on a small scale as if they were movers and shakers. And people try to rise to positions of influence in their own smaller spheres. And of course, this is just as true today as ever. Fashion, luxury, accomplishments, fame, influence, I mean, what else is there, I mean, to define success? So, of course, those who are successful in these ways set the standard for the rest of us. The psalmist focuses on these pace setters first in order to state his riddle. That's what he calls it in verse 4. Let me summarize it from the text. He says, "Why should I fear those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." Why do we put so much stock in the rich and famous, he asks? When they die, they leave all their possessions behind. If their significance depends on the ownership of things they cannot keep very long, just how significant could such people be? Same is true for their great accomplishments, verse 11. Maybe they give their name to great estates, or maybe to highways, or wings of hospitals, or national holidays. But in the end, their only real estate is the grave. Same is true for their power, verse 11. They may rule today, but tomorrow others will rule over them. And in fact, the day after tomorrow, death will be their shepherd, which I think is the correct interpretation of verse 14. This is a universal riddle, because it's not just for the rich and famous, but for all the rest of us who follow them, look up to them, who allow them to define for us that what life is all about. So the riddle really is this, and the psalmist kind of works into it. How can we define life? How can we base the meaning of our lives on anything ultimately tied to this present world? Death makes any such attempt utterly futile, meaningless, and senseless. Luxury, accomplishments, fame, power, you give them all up when you die. And thus the riddle. How can life have meaning if you cannot keep any of the things that supposedly give it meaning? Now, the psalmist does not question or mock the desire to find meaning in life. In fact, it's simply impossible to be alive. It's impossible to be human and not have the utter conviction that life is meaningful. That notion is built so deep that it is absolutely senseless to question it. I know there are philosophies that deal with the mystery of life by bravely asserting that life has no meaning. But there is no one in this world who actually believes those philosophies. People adopt them only to avoid dealing with the riddle. But the fact that they go on living as if they had meaning from day to day demonstrates they really don't believe what they espouse. In fact, there was an article in Newsweek, it was in May of 2001, it was fascinating when I had to order it, outlining the work of neurologists and psychologists at Columbia University and other places, suggesting that the brain is hardwired to assume the reality of God. And whether that was a quirk of evolution or a clue to the true nature of the universe, the researchers did not say. But though the fact that life must have meaning is patently and inescapably obvious to every human being, no basis for that conviction can be found in any aspect of life. For one reason, death. No matter what you accomplish, no matter what you build, no matter how good it is, you leave it behind when you die. Others may benefit from it when you're gone, but of course, they too leave it behind when they die. It doesn't matter how large a bowl you have to accumulate luxury or good accomplishments or power in this life, death punches a hole in the bottom of your bowl and you lose it all. And that leads to the psalmist's initial conclusion, verse 12. Man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the greatest riddle of all, and it challenges every human being. We know ourselves to be different from the animals. We can accomplish so much. And yet death would indicate that we're no better than the animals, because everything we build, we leave behind. Even the rich man, verse 17, will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he'll join the generations of his fathers who'll never see the light of life. And the psalmist sums up this agonizing frustration in a very graphic image in verse 7. He says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment's ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Everybody in those days was familiar with the idea of ransom. Somebody's kidnapped or captured in war, and you hold such a one for a ransom. And if you can't pay the ransom, the person's killed. Very common illustration. And the psalmist says, you know, it's kind of like as if God held everybody for ransom. And the question is, can you earn, can you gain, can you beg, borrow, or steal enough to ransom your own life? Can you do anything to justify your existence? Can you accomplish enough? Can you rise to a high enough position? Can you accumulate enough riches? And the answer apparently is no, because everybody dies. Apparently, verse 8, the ransom for a life is costly. No payment's ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. This is one riddle the world cannot answer. There is nothing in this world that justifies our inescapable sense that life has meaning. There is a great deal that would seem to give life great meaning, wonderful things to experience and explore and accomplish that anyone can do. But death nullifies them all. Why is the psalmist saying this? This psalm is not like the other psalms we've studied, is it? It's very different. It's not different because it struggles to make sense out of life. I mean, actually, the psalmist is not struggling at all. He's making a point. That's very different. And it's not different because it deals with death. A number of the psalms apply faith to life and death issues. This psalm is different because it does not apply faith at all, except in one verse. Notice in verses 1 to 4 how the psalmist tells us who he's speaking to, and it isn't to those who believe. This is not a psalm for Israel, the covenant people of God, whom God has chosen to reveal himself. This is addressed to all the people who live in the world, people out there with no biblical faith. When God originally called Abraham, he made it clear that Abraham's natural children would become a nation, a great nation in terms of significance, because they would receive unique revelation about God, about the nature of humanity, about life and death. God promised, as it were, to give Abraham the answer to the riddle we've observed. And God would give this revelation to Abraham in preparation for a great saving event which was to come. And when that happened, God's revelation would become good news to be shared with every nation on the planet. But even in the Old Testament, there was a natural desire on behalf of some who were especially wise, who understood what God was doing, to reach out to the rest of the world, to everyone out there in spiritual confusion. It wasn't a widespread desire, for the purpose of Israel was inward-looking, receiving revelation and building a model kingdom. Nevertheless, there were those who knew they had something very special. Something unlike any religion that has ever been conceived by man, because the Old Testament covenant was not conceived by man. It began with a supernatural, historical deliverance from slavery initiated by God himself when the Creator began to write down his message on the parchment of human history. Psalm 49, written by somebody in the Music Guild of the Sons of Korah, is a song for the nations outside of Israel, outside of faith, a song to all the peoples of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. Now, there are several such songs or portions of songs like that in the Psalter, and most of them invite the nations to learn the wonder and the glory of our God. We'll see some. This one takes a different tack. This one is reminiscent of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a psalm that asks questions and invites its hearers to form questions. How would such a psalm sound today? That's a hard one, because we don't use the formal proposition of a riddle, you know, anymore. In fact, today, riddles tend to be jokes, don't they? How interesting that we still tend to speak of the riddle of death in humorous terms. Tim Burton says that's why he makes his grotesquely humorous films. He'd rather laugh at death than fear it. Perhaps today, the psalm would begin like the stand-up work of a dark-humored comedian. I don't know. Hey, two grave diggers were watching a millionaire being buried in his Lexus. One turns to the other and says, "Man, that's living." Bada-boom. Yeah. Hey, did you hear about the so-and-so billionaire who died yesterday? Yeah, how much did he leave behind? Everything. Bada-boom. Yeah. Now, the riddle may be phrased in an amusing way, but it really isn't funny, is it? Death is something that the world laughs at because it would otherwise cause such despair that life would be unbearably miserable. You struggle when you're born, and through infancy, you learn how to walk, and you learn how to absorb language, and learn how to speak, and you spend your whole childhood discovering the wonder of existence. And you awaken in adolescence to a world of relationships and excitement and potential, and you work your whole adulthood to build a career and a home and a name. And hopefully you live to a ripe old age to see all you've done, to see all you've become. For what? So you can die and leave the stage for others to play with. Your name slowly wearing off your tombstone till nothing's left but dust. Why? Why bother pursuing something that seems so grand only to lose it all? Why bother? Everything that makes life meaningful is stolen, smashed, turned to ashes by death. And the psalmist dedicates his whole psalm to exploring and lamenting this riddle. He has listened carefully to the despair that is never far from the surface within every person in this world outside the covenant. Rich, poor, high, low. Maybe he understands it so well because he tasted it himself when he was younger. I don't know. He spent all this effort listening, relating, commiserating with the common reader so he can make one simple statement in passing. Verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He'll surely take me to himself. Now, he says this in the middle of the discussion, almost in passing. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't develop it. It's a personal comment thrown out in a public, formal, objective song about life. There's certainly no preaching here. He doesn't admonish the hearer to mend his ways or seek the God of the covenant. He just makes this statement and goes on. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of those old subliminal messages they used to experiment with in the 50s. Remember those things? You're watching a movie, and they insert just one frame of an ice-cold Coca-Cola. It just, boom, you know, flies by. You didn't even see it, but you did see it. And after the movie, you know, people have this inexplicable urge for a drink, and man, that Coke sounds good, you know. This whole psalm is a song exploring the futility of life. And since it's in the form of a riddle, maybe there's some suggestion of some dark humor here in the sense that it would capture a sense of irony or resonate with a person's cynicism a little bit. But in the middle, almost in passing, the author just inserts a personal comment. Of course, I know that God will redeem my life. I have a glorious eternity to look forward to. And then immediately he just continues on. Oh, don't be overawed when a man grows rich and he'll be... It's as if the author, singing to the whole wide world, identifies with its pain. Plants the seed of an idea in passing. Everybody knows there's no meaning to be found in this life. Of course, I found meaning in God. But if this life is all there is, then there's no meaning. You can see that a seed has been planted if you note the very subtle difference between the refrain in verse 12 and verse 20. See, the author summarizes his point twice. In verse 12, he says, "Man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish." But then he ends the psalm summarizing the same point. But listen, he says, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. See what's happened. In verse 12, the psalmist reflects in a straightforward fashion the hopelessness of all humanity. In verse 15, he just inserts a little sense of personal hope in passing. And then in verse 20, when he restates the conclusion, it's subtly qualified. Now he says, not all people, despite their riches, seem to die like animals. Now it's even rich people who have no understanding seem to die like animals. And the psalmist has planted a seed. There may be an answer to this riddle after all. Like the introduction implied, it has to do with understanding things differently. Now there's nothing in this world that can give life meaning because death robs us of everything. That's true, but well, maybe the answer lies outside of this world. Maybe there's more to life than what is presently obvious to the senses. Maybe God gives this life meaning. Oh, but how? Every culture has its own gods. What difference have they made? Every religion tells you how to live, and some claim to tell you how to live so as to merit eternal life. But we obviously can't earn the necessary merit because we all die. And that's not really a surprise to anybody because our own consciences testify to our inconsistencies. What good is a religion that tells you how to redeem your life if you can't afford the price, if you can't actually do or be what the religion commands? Wait a minute now. What was that singer said once? He said something about his own hope. But God will redeem my life from the grave and take me to himself. Wait a minute. That's a completely new idea. God will redeem my life instead of me having redeemed my life from God. The singer, for some reason, thinks that God will somehow provide the merit that he needs in order to live forever. How would God do that? Why would God do that? How does he know all this? None of those questions are answered by the psalmist, because he didn't write this psalm to answer people's questions concerning salvation. He wrote this psalm to encourage people to ask those questions, because he knows and we know that there are answers. Answers that cannot be found through scientific observation, because they deal with the Creator who isn't part of this creation to be seen. Answers that cannot be found in the things of this world considered separately from the Creator, because he's the foundation of meaning and purpose for everything that is. Answers that can't be found in mere human religion, because the human spirit is broken and blind to the one who made us. These answers have to come from God himself, revealed from him to us in a way that we know is from God, by writing them on history. And he did it in the form of a covenant, a relationship sovereignly established with whom he will, a covenant that ultimately is open to everyone with faith to see it and embrace it. The answer to this riddle of life is the good news that what we cannot earn to gain eternal life and make it have meaning, God is willing to give us. God will redeem my life from the grave and will surely take me to himself. The meaning of life can only be found in biblical revelation. Now, I think this song gives us a model of what we call today witness, the personal expression of hope that stimulates interest in the gospel. It's not the only model of witness in the scriptures. And maybe you'll have opportunity someday to give a report about your faith, or in some way stand up in front of people and give a sermon like I am, but most people don't do that. This is a different kind of model. This is a model of listening carefully to the despair of mankind, a glorious mankind that doesn't know why it's glorious. Understanding the despair so well that when you talk about it, others will nod or smile in agreement. This is a model that does not preach, doesn't try to answer questions nobody dares yet to ask. Rather, it seeks to stimulate questions. Questions people would love to ask if they thought there might be an answer. It doesn't do it with arguments. It does it with personal experience. The psalmist doesn't say anything you can argue with. He doesn't make claims about God. He simply expresses his own experience of faith. And you can't argue with the fact that somebody else has faith and hope. You may not see the point of it, but you can't argue with the fact that he has it. The psalmist asks nothing of his hearers. He doesn't chide them, doesn't make fun of them, doesn't try to make them feel guilty, doesn't insult their intelligence or threaten their job, doesn't claim to be superior in some way. Instead, he demonstrates that he really does understand where they're coming from. The despair of life, their despair, well, it makes perfect sense from their point of view, which is the natural point of view anyone would have. No criticism, no arguments, no preaching. Just one frame inserted in the film, expressing personal hope, confidence that one life does indeed have meaning, has something to do with God and the promises he made. That's all. Film goes on. Centuries later, the Apostle Peter would recommend something like the same kind of witness to us when he said, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and you be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Evangelists are raised up by God to preach the gospel, but every believer can be a witness for Christ, a witness who causes others to ask them to explain their hope. Unless you're a preacher, you don't have to preach. Instead, you can simply, quietly grow in your faith. Explore Christ's lordship. Work hard. Prosper. Accomplish things. Rise in influence. And you can listen to others who are trying to do exactly the same things, but they don't know why. They don't know why they were born, why they're here, where they're going. For them, the same life you're living, the same life, but it's a riddle for them without an answer. They know life is important. They know we're meant to accomplish things. But death robs life of significance. It reduces humanity to animal status. And non-Christian religions or so-called Christian churches that have abandoned the gospel do not help. They tell us how we ought to live, but to what purpose? We still die with no hope. Christian, of all the people in the world, you have hope. You have a truly amazing hope. You have hope in a God who has redeemed your life. He has not asked you to redeem it. He's redeemed it. He's made your life worthwhile. He's made your life worthy. He did that through the cross. Hope in a God who has already given you eternal life. He forged that for you in the resurrection. It became yours with the Holy Spirit when you came to faith. Christian, you know that everything you do has meaning to the extent that you set apart Christ as Lord in that thing. Not to the extent that Christ is not Lord in your career, your home, your passions and causes, your hobbies, your money, your relationships, to that extent. That part of your life is like the animals because it's not going to outlast you. But to the extent that Christ is Lord in your relationships, in your money, in your hobbies, in your passions and causes, in your home and in your career, to that extent, everything you do will follow you forever. Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. You can take with you the essence of everything you do and everything you accomplish in this life. If Christ is Lord, you are destined to live forever with a God who honors such things because he honors his Son and he honors himself. You have answers and you can plant the seeds of questions in people's hearts just by having hope and expressing it. How did Peter say it? Expressing it with gentleness and respect. This is how I personally translate Psalm 49 and apply it in my own life. I see around me a host of unbelievers who are trapped in the riddle of life. They think about that riddle as little as they possibly can, and when they do, it's usually through some kind of dark humor. Or else they act very sophisticated and speak about how we all know we're just advanced animals and that's just fine. They haven't a clue of why life is worth living. But they know it is. They know it. They know it is. Non-Christians try to live life to the full all around me, just like I do. They want to enjoy the pleasures of life. They want to accomplish things with their lives, important things. But underneath there's this untouchable fear and anger and despair that nothing they do will last. That in time it won't matter whether they've lived or died. They're built, they're hardwired for a hope they don't have. Talk about a God-shaped vacuum in the soul. When I'm not preaching, I don't have the freedom to launch into a gospel presentation. I'm not talking about political freedom, I'm talking about social freedom. It's foolish to try to answer questions other people are unwilling to ask. They're too threatened. And pushing the faith comes across as self-righteous proselytizing. An attempt to bolster my ego by imposing my religion. And of course, we all know already that religion doesn't really work, right? Well, the challenge is to communicate that one religion is different from all the rest. It really is. Because it's based on sovereign grace. That's completely unique. It's based on revelation. It's rational. It explains life as we know it. How can I communicate all that when I don't have the opportunity for formal debate? Well, I simply just share my own sense of hope, respectfully, as we discuss the common frustrations of life, gently, without demanding anything of others, like a single frame in the film of our conversation. I express my own personal hope in a loving, gracious God who gives me all I cannot earn, all I do not deserve, and hope of eternal life that makes all of my efforts worthwhile. See, I believe it comes down to this. I know why the things that matter to non-Christians are truly important, and they do not. Ask any of them to explain why it's important to vote for so-and-so or protect the environment or get a promotion or get married or do any of the wonderful, important things they want to do. And if you probe deeply enough, they don't know why. I do. I know why the things they're doing are important. And I share many of the same desires. And I know how they can take on eternal meaning. I can tell them why the life they hold as precious really is or could be if they would just ask. If they'd only ask. Yeah, I'd like to sign that card of condolence to Joe's widow. Gee, we sure miss Joe. He worked so hard for that promotion. Isn't that the way, you know? You work hard, then you lose it all. I don't know what I'd do without faith in Christ. I'm not crazy about dying either, but I expect to live forever. My God has promised that my future is going to be full. What did Joe die of anyway? And the conversation goes on. Just a single frame leaves an almost unconscious impression, an impression that there may be more to life than work and promotions or something that gives those things meaning. What was that about Christ, confidence, and eternal future? Days later, hey, Glenn, how'd you get to be so religious? That's an interesting story. With me, it started with a computer in 1969. That's an irresistible statement. You know. I'll tell you about it if you like. Or maybe I have a great book you might enjoy reading if I think they're a reader. Or you know, I think you really might enjoy visiting my church. You could go with me. You could sit wherever I can't sit with you in the back because I got to be up front. But for anyone else, we'll sit together. And I promise nobody's going to buttonhole you. And Christ has changed my life. He's made life make sense for me. How about this Sunday? God will redeem my life from the grave. He'll surely take me to himself. But it's true. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beast that perish. Let's pray. Father, as we read this masterpiece of witness that's written so long ago, we're struck by how contemporary it all is. We talk about postmodernism today as if it were something new, but it's always been true that people without a biblical perspective face in life a riddle they simply cannot answer. We think of such people today. We think of them abstractly, millions and billions of them in 100 cultures. And we think of them very personally. Faces, people with whom we literally live and work, people who appreciate so much of life and yet cannot comprehend its meaning because sin has cut them off from you. Father, we would witness to them of the hope they do not have, but we do. We don't want to boast of our hope or make it a badge of our superiority. I mean, how could we do that? Our hope is in that you are kind and gracious and merciful and you have pity on the sinner who embraces your son by faith. No pride there. But you have been kind and gracious and merciful to us. You have forgiven the sin that earned your wrath. You have pledged your commitment to our welfare, that your son might be eternally glorified by being the source of our blessing and the reason for our accomplishments. And you paid a very great ransom to do that. Please help us to be faithful and effective witnesses, sharing our hope with gentleness and respect, helping others discover why the life they love is worth living when you are loved above all else. We delight in accomplishing good things, but riches and praise would indeed be empty if you were not our inheritance, if you were not our treasure, the first in our heart. For us, life's victory is already won because you have pledged to us the joys of heaven. Be thou our vision, O Lord, that through our hope, through our vision, as it were, you might become visible to others.